Speaker came up to the lectern, took off his watch, put his watch before him. "Mummy," said a little boy in the congregation, "why is the preacher doing that? What does it mean?" "Darling, it means nothing. Absolutely nothing." Well, it's great joy and privilege to have this opportunity of speaking with you, to you, this evening. And I felt led of the Lord to speak to you from the book of Esther, in Esther chapter 4 and verse 14. We read of Esther coming to the royal position for such a time as this. But I like to use the authorized version of this verse. "Who knows but what you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this." 2,500 years ago, King Xerxes, or if you've got the authorized, King Ahasuerus, ruled his vast empire from India up to Ethiopia. In the Persian Empire, there were 127 provinces. And we read that in the third year of his reign, in order to display all his royal grandeur, he held a banquet for the princes of all the empire, and the banquet lasted 180 days. I was watching the television last Monday about Buckingham Palace, and some of you may have seen the inside of Buckingham Palace from that program, and the Queen threw a banquet for the President of Ghana. It took weeks of preparation, but the banquet only lasted for one evening. And then at the end of 180 days, King Xerxes then had a smaller banquet, which lasted only 7 days, this time for the citizens of the capital, Susa. And during the second banquet, the king summoned the queen, Queen Vashti, to attend in her crown and royal robes. But the queen also was giving a banquet, and therefore she refused to attend. We read of that in verses 9 and 11. Then in verse 12 we read, "At this the king became furious, and he burned with anger." We can almost hear King Xerxes spluttering in his golden goblet on being told that the queen refused to attend his presence. Then as we move over to chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, we read that having disposed of Vashti, he then appointed commissioners in each of the 127 provinces with the task of bringing to the capital city of Susa the most beautiful women in the Persian kingdom. Then having got the women for this great beauty contest, the king wasn't satisfied with that, for in chapter 2 and verse 12 we read that he then arranged for them to go through 12 months of beauty treatment before they were presented to him. Enshrined in this historical book of Esther is a powerful message about the sovereignty of God, although God is never mentioned here in this book. But it tells us of a God who is in control of all things, although at times he does appear to be absent. And as the drama of this true life story unfolds, we see the God who knows the end from the beginning, a God who in every generation has his man or his woman who, by accepting his sovereign plan for their lives and working under the inspiration of his Holy Spirit, can change the course of history and the destinies of men. Men and women who have been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. I believe, as I know you believe, that with God nothing happens by chance. It wasn't by accident that Moses was brought up in Pharaoh's palace. And it's not by accident that we're here this evening in this place of worship. And it wasn't by accident that living in Susa in the reign of Xerxes was a Jew by the name of Mordecai. In fact, under the providential plan and purpose of God, Mordecai had been brought up as a slave from Jerusalem to Susa in the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Mordecai had a cousin who was an orphan, whom he had brought up as his daughter, and her name was Esther. She was young and beautiful. She was more beautiful than all the women in the kingdom of Persia. Chapter 2 and verse 17 tells us that as she was paraded before the king, she won his favour and approval, and he set the royal crown upon her head for her to be made the queen. For such a time as this. Esther also had a banquet. She had a banquet for her nobles and officials. They also had a holiday. Then as we move to chapter 3, we read that also living in the palace was the chief of the nobles, a man named Haman, whom the Bible describes as wicked Haman, for he had one resolve, the same resolve as Pharaoh, of Hitler, of Stalin, and today's Islamic fundamentalist, to exterminate all the Jews, men, women and children, within the Persian Empire. There was to be a Holocaust right across the empire. In verse 2 of chapter 3, we read that by royal decree, all the royal officials were to bow down to Haman, and they all obeyed, with one exception, Mordecai. Now Mordecai, being a Jew, recognized that he had a responsibility to a higher authority than the chief of nobles. And like Daniel, he could only worship the true and the living God. And when Haman saw that Mordecai, who was sitting at the king's gate, refused to get up and bow in his presence, verse 11 tells us that he was enraged. Filled with bitterness and hatred, he had created in the town square gallows 75 feet high, from which he was going to hang Mordecai until he died. To follow Christ, as I'm sure you know, is no easy option. To those who wanted to be his disciples, his message was clear: take up your cross and follow me. During the first century, the persecution of the fledgling Christian church began in earnest. As the early Christians took up their cross and followed Christ, historians tell us that crosses on which Christians were dying lined the roads of the Roman Empire. Paul Marshall, in his book, Their Blood Cries Out, wrote this: in the Sudan, Christians are enslaved. In Iran, they are assassinated. In Cuba, Castro imprisons them. In China, they are beaten to death. In more than 60 countries worldwide, Christians are harassed, arrested, abused, tortured, and executed because of their faith. That, my friends, was written 10 years ago. And since then, the persecution of the Christian church around the world has intensified. I read only this week of the owner of a bookshop in the Gaza Strip. A few months ago, his bookshop was torched, but he still continued his gospel ministry in the bookshop, and two or three weeks ago, he was shot and killed. We're told that the last century, more Christians were martyred than in all the previous centuries. On hearing that the king had granted Haman's request that all the Jews in the Persian Empire should be put to death, Mordecai knew that there was only one person who could save his people, and that was Esther. Chapter 4 and verse 8. Esther. Go to the king, beg for mercy, and plead with him for your people. At first we read that Esther resisted, for under Persian law, the king was inaccessible except to those for whom he sent. To enforce the law, there was a squad of soldiers ready to hack down anyone, including the queen, who attempted without invitation to attend to the king's apartment. Mordecai therefore reminded Esther that she was the subject to a higher authority than the king of the Persian Empire. Now we come to our key verse, chapter 4, verse 14. Esther, who knows whether you have not come to the royal position for such a time as this? I believe that Mordecai poses the question to make the response more positive in the heart and mind of the queen. Mordecai reminds Esther that if she remains silent at such a time as this, deliverance for her people will come from elsewhere, but she and her father's house will perish. This, the story of Esther, can be applied to a church. For every church has been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. Every church in its own appointed place is in the divine purpose and economy of God. For if a church keeps silent and fails in its commission, or loses its vision, or loses its sense of calling, the Lord could use another place, another agency, to fulfill his sovereign will. But the challenge of Esther, the challenge of Mordecai, is mainly to one person. The challenge is to Esther. And like Esther, each one of us has been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. Although the Lord can manage without us, and that's a sobering thought, the Lord wants to use us. And he delights and rejoices in the service of each one of us. To be wholeheartedly committed to the Lord and his church demands sacrificial service. His interests are to be our interests. His life is to be our life. His church, our church, his kingdom, our kingdom, and his glory to be our glory. Esther, who knows but what you've been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this? Who knows but what God can do working in and through you? Who knows but what God may be wanting to use you to be a blessing to the church in which he's placed you, a blessing to the nation, a blessing to your home or place of work, perhaps we're the only Christian. Never limit the possibility of God, either for your life or the life of another believer. What kind of people were they to whom the Lord gave the great commission for world evangelization? They were not the theological leaders. They hadn't been to a theological college. They were the dejected, dispirited, and doubting disciples, one of whom only a few hours earlier had denied their Lord. And these, my friends, are the people the Lord is calling today. People like you and people like me. God is no respecter of persons, but that which he desires is a humble and a contrite heart, in which by the power of his Holy Spirit he can dwell. Ageism is not known in Christian service.
Moses was 80 years of age, looking forward to retirement when he would no longer have to drive his father-in-law's sheep from Midian to the far side of the desert, a distance of 100 miles. But the Lord had another idea for Moses. He wanted him to take a much longer journey, all the way from Egypt to Canaan. And when the Lord called Jeremiah, he was only a lad. But the Lord said to Jeremiah, "Do not say I am only youth, for to whom I send you, you shall go." George Weber said this, and here I quote, "Some of the most dynamic people on the mission field have been in the middle years of retirement." I was in my mid-50s when the Lord called me to leave my career and follow him in Christian service. At the request of wicked Haman, we read that King Xerxes gave his permission for lots to be cast to decide on the day of the execution of all the Jews. And so Haman issued a decree for them to be annihilated, the Jewish equivalent of the 15th of March. You can read that when you get home in chapter 9 and verses 20 to 28. And that event is celebrated today in Jewish circles. It's known as the Feast of Purim, celebrated in the synagogues. And when the name Mordecai is mentioned, the Jews will cheer. And when the name Haman is mentioned, they boo and they hiss. To follow Christ is not easy. Like Esther, we have to take risks. Chapter 4 and verse 16, the response of Esther to the need of the hour was, "I will go to the king, and if I perish, I perish." 2 weeks ago, I was encouraged, as I know you were, to hear Jack Douglas speak of the ministry which he and Isa had undertaken over 40 years in Papua New Guinea, and of the risks that he had taken. And it reminded me very much of the risks that not only he had taken, but so many of our missionaries today from this church and other churches are taking around the world. Some in the congregation have already been on the mission field, abroad and here at home, and you've taken risks for Jesus. Yes, if we're in the kingdom of God, then risks have to be taken. I read recently of a young man who begun his work as a coast guard when earlier in his career a cry came up that there was a ship in distress. And as the men manned the lifeboat, the young man, frightened by the fierceness of the waves and the gale, cried out to the captain, "We will all perish, we'll all perish, we'll never get back." And above the storm came the reply of the captain, "We don't have to come back, but we have to go. I will go to the king, and if I perish, I perish." But in chapter 7 we read of how she pleaded with the king. Her petition was granted and her people were saved. Would you like to know what happened to wicked Haman? I'm sure most of you do. We have that in chapter 7 verse 10. He was hanged on the gallows that he had erected for Mordecai. You see, the Lord can turn our defeats into victories so that the glory goes to him and him alone. Never underestimate what God can do with a life that is totally consecrated to him. In my previous church, There was a young man, was just ordinary, nothing special about Terry. And yet he committed his life to the Lord. He realized that he'd been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. He eventually joined OM, and then from OM he became the founder and the director of perhaps one of the largest, if not the largest, missionary agencies in the Middle East, an agency to the Muslims. Who knows what God can do with the life of a young person or an older person that is fully committed and consecrated to him. As yet we may not know what God has for our life, but that does not mean it does not exist. God may be waiting to reveal it to us. D.L. Moody, the American evangelist of over a century ago, said this: "Let God have your life. He can do more with it than you can." Esther was to discover that in the challenges of life, far-reaching decisions have to be made. Decisions which affect not only our life, but the lives and eternal destinies of others. 2,000 years ago, Jesus gave to his church the great commission to take the gospel into all the world. And yet we're told that today there are some 2 billion people who've never heard the gospel. Let us therefore, as his people, claim the millennium for Christ. Brian reminded us a few weeks ago that in the fellowship of his church we're all missionaries. We're a missionary congregation. Missionaries to the church, missionaries to the world, missionaries to this land, missionaries to the neighbourhood. Only a few Sundays ago, Wynne and I were talking with the lady who was visiting this church. No, she hadn't come from the south, she hadn't come, as some do, from Northern Ireland. I'll tell you where she came from. She came from Parr Street. She came to the church for the first time. We hope that she will come again. And that enforced upon me that here at Parr Street we are not only missionaries, but we're a missionary church. This is the mission field in which the Lord has placed us. 2 candidates applied for missionary service overseas. One was accepted, and the candidate who was turned down was obviously disappointed, but accepting that it was the Lord's will for his life, anonymously met all the financial needs of the other missionaries. Although not able to go himself, he made it possible for someone else to go. Isn't that what we're doing as a church? Making it possible for others to go to the mission field, whether the mission field is here in England or overseas. There's a song, I don't think we've had it here: "I'm going to build the kingdom of God in my generation. I'm going to build the kingdom of God with silver and gold." Last Wednesday evening, the speaker referred in passing to Sir John Lang and the money that he had given to support the ministry in Cumbria. Sir John Lang was a multi-millionaire, founder of that great property development company. And yet, although he was a millionaire when John Lang died, he left only a few £100. During his lifetime, he believes he'd been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this, and he'd given tens and hundreds of thousands to Christian service. One of the organisations that he supported, perhaps even founded, was the London Bible College. Had it not been for the London Bible College, the hundreds of students over the years who have gone to churches and to the mission field might never have had that opportunity of going. And we, here at Park Street, may not have had Brian with us had it not been for the London Bible College and the vision of John Lang. Yes, we can't go ourselves, we may not be able to go, but I repeat, we're able to support those by our love, by our prayers, and by our financial giving, those that are able on our behalf and serving the Lord are able to minister in his name. When the risen, exalted Christ ascended to his throne, he gave to his church, that's every one of us, gifts of ministry, so that we can continue the ministry which he began when he was here on earth. But Spurgeon, have to bring him somewhere. He said, if the service of God is worth anything, it is worth everything. Or like that. My friends, like Esther, we have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And like Esther, we need to make our response. As a people of God, we have to make our choice. In a moment, we'll be singing a hymn. I know a number of you know it. Here I am. Here I am. Wholly available. As for me, we will serve the Lord. Are we able to say that? Do we respond to the challenge of Mordecai, to Esther and Esther's response? Lord, I'm here. I'm here. I was only a boy of 10. In the church at Chorley, not far from here, one evening in a service like this, I knew the Lord was speaking to me. And I said, Lord, I'm here. I'm here, Lord. Lord, I want to be your servant. Please come into my heart and come in to my life. And he did. We've already been reminded of the baptismal service that we'll be having in 3 weeks' time. Three have responded to the Lord's call to follow him through in the waters of baptism. There may be others who have been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. As Brian has already indicated, if you feel the Lord is calling you to serve him and to follow him in the waters of baptism, then speak with Brian afterwards. And perhaps you've been brought to the kingdom of God to serve him, either here in England or overseas. Then prayerfully consider, as Esther had to do, what your response will be to that. We're now going to sing prayerfully.